Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts 28 as tonight we finish this book of Acts. Last week we left Paul on a board being brought in through the heavy surf to the shore. And the passengers on the ship escaping the fierceness of the storm. And though the ship was destroyed, according to the word of the Lord to Paul, not a person's life was lost. And so when they were escaped safely to land from the ship that was breaking up in the heavy surf, they knew that the island was called Malta. So they were driven across the Mediterranean, all the way from Crete in this storm in 14 days to the island of Malta, which of course is south of Sicily. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. Now, this word barbarous is a translation of the Greek word barbary, but it's sort of an unfortunate word in our modern English. The Greeks called everyone who didn't speak Greek barbars. And it was just sort of a Greek slang word for anybody who couldn't speak Greek. They believed that Greek was the most beautiful, poetic, flowing language that existed. So if you couldn't speak Greek, they said, well, you were a barbar. That is, your sounds were so foreign to them, they just said barbars. And so from that came the word barbarian, which we sort of think as a half-clad kind of a wild person. But they were the people who lived on Malta, the natives to Malta. But even the word native sometimes indicates sort of a primitive people. But like you are natives of California, they were natives of Malta. Not barbarous people at all, but very wonderful and kind people. And Paul said, they showed us no little kindness. For they kindled a fire and received everyone because of the present rain and because of the cold. It wasn't a pleasant condition. It was still raining. It had been raining in the fierce storm for 14 days. Now they're cast up on this beach in the island of Malta, still raining and cold. They've had to come through the surf. They're soaking wet. And so the thing is to build a bonfire in order that they might dry off a bit and warm up a bit. And so those that were there helped them, started building this fire. And the interesting thing, that when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came out a viper from the heat and fastened on his hand. Now, Paul was the kind who just couldn't stand around. You're going to build a fire? Paul's out gathering sticks for the fire. He's the kind of fellow that just got in. And though he had this great ministry, yet he wasn't afraid to do some work, to get his hands dirty, so to speak. And he really is a model, I think, for ministers. I don't think that God intended ministers to live in ivory towers. But Paul said he worked with his own hands in order to support the needs of himself and those that were with him. He wasn't afraid of work. And so here Paul gives himself to this menial task of gathering sticks, joining with the others in building the fire. Now, as he is throwing his bundle of sticks, there's a viper that comes out and attaches to Paul's hand. A very poisonous viper. One that the people were familiar with. When a person was bitten by one of these vipers, they soon fell to the ground writhing, swelling up and dying. So when they saw this viper attaching itself to Paul's hands, fastening on his hand, they said among themselves, "This man must be a murderer, whom though he has escaped the ravages of the sea, yet vengeance will not allow him to live." I mean, they thought Paul must really be guilty of some horrible sin. But he shook the beast into the fire, felt no harm. In many ways, Paul is sort of one of my favorite heroes. Just, you know, didn't get all excited, didn't panic, but just shook the thing off into the fire. So they began to watch him carefully. They expected to see him just begin to go into convulsions, fall over, and die. Die suddenly. But when he just didn't seem to have any ill effects at all, then they began to say he's a god. The fickleness of the world, thinking him first to be a horrible murderer and now thinking him to be a god. It can go the other way too, you know. Sometimes you can be a hero and then you can become a goat. The flattery of the world, the adulation of the world, the glory of the world is so fickle. Take a ball player who goes into a prolonged slump. It used to be every time the announcer would announce his name coming to bat, everybody would cheer. They get the old stomp going, excited, waiting to see this guy knock one over the wall. But when he goes into a prolonged slump, gets up in many critical situations and fans out, it doesn't take long to when his name is announced, everybody starts to boo. He hasn't come through. He hasn't lived up to their expectations. If you are seeking the glory of the world, be prepared. Because you may be experiencing the glory today, but tomorrow there'll be the boo birds out after you. And that's why it's so foolish to curry the favor of the world. Favor is deceitful. Now, in the same quarters, that is in the same area where the ship was wrecked, were the possessions of the chief man of the island. He was no doubt the Roman governor over that area. His name was Publius, who received us and lodged us for 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux or dysentery, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. Now, Paul began a ministry there, began to touch many people with the power of God working through his life. And as we see this, suddenly we begin to understand a lot of things. We begin to understand the storm that drove the ship. It wasn't haphazard. The Lord was at the wheel. He was guiding in the storm. We know that he was present with Paul in the storm. The Lord was bringing Paul to the island of Malta because the Lord knew that there were people there whose hearts were open to the gospel. And so, though it seemed like a great tragedy, behind the scene, God was guiding and God was opening up a marvelous door of ministry to Paul. Could not see it at the time. They had given up hope of even surviving the storm. Paul had even become discouraged because the Lord, when he came to him and spoke to him, said, "Be of good cheer." And Paul assured him, or the Lord assured Paul, rather, that he would get to Rome. He had to appear before Caesar. But rather than spending the winter in this port in Crete, the Lord wanted Paul to spend the winter on the island of Malta. And Paul, you remember, was warning them that if you take off this time of the year, I perceive there's going to be a lot of trouble. You know, you're going to have some real problems. They didn't listen to Paul. Paul was probably upset they didn't take my advice. But yet we see the hand of God behind the scenes guiding. So many times, we do not see the hand of God behind the often adverse circumstances that we are facing. It looks to us like tragedy. It looks to us like the end. And many times we are prone to despair over our circumstances because we cannot see what God is doing, the purpose or the plan of God that he is working out. But if we are children of God, if we have committed our lives to him, we can be sure that all things are working together for good. Though unbeknownst to us or unseen by us, God's hand is guiding our lives and the circumstances of our lives, and he has a plan, a purpose, and a ministry for us to fulfill. And even through tragedies, God works. You see, with God, the most important thing is that you are in eternity with him in his kingdom. That's fundamental. That's primary. And whatever it takes to bring you to that place of complete commitment and surrender, God is willing to allow hardships, the storms, to bring you to the place where he has planned to work through your life and in your life. Now, even this venomous viper fastening onto Paul, God had a purpose in that. The purpose of God was to cause these people to realize that there was a divine power at work in this man's life. It opened the door for Paul to be able to minister now to the people because they looked up to him, realizing the power of God was upon his life. Had the venomous viper not fastened on Paul and he shook it off without any harm, he probably wouldn't have been noticed at all. But because of this, what could be looked at as a very unfortunate, horrible kind of an experience, why would God allow that to happen to Paul? God used it to open doors for ministry. We've got to be careful of snap judgments of our situations. We need to realize that God is at work and that God has a purpose in all that he does and in all that he allows. And through the storms, God will guide us to those places where he knows there are people who need ministry. So a great ministry opened to Paul. Many people who were sick came and were healed. And it gave, of course, Paul then the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And so Luke tells us that these people also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they loaded us with such things as were necessary. In their response to the work of God in and through Paul's life, they just brought them many wonderful things in appreciation for what God had done through Paul. And when they got ready to leave, they just loaded them down with the things that were necessary. And after 3 months, so Paul was there for 3 months. They wintered there in the island of Malta. And he had 3 months' opportunity to minister. Now, Luke doesn't go into many of the details. He doesn't really tell us much about the ministry, of the types of sicknesses and all that Paul was able to help those people, but he just sort of passes it off. There were many, and they came to Paul and were healed. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria. There were many ships that would travel from Egypt to Rome. The Nile Delta was an extremely fertile area. Some of the best grain in the world was grown there in the Nile Delta. And thus it was famous for the grain. And they would bring the ships loaded with grain from Egypt to Rome, Alexandria, Egypt being the major port. And so another ship from Alexandria, which had wintered in the island of Malta, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. Many times these ships had the symbols of the people's god up on the bow of the ship, and this ship's Castor and Pollux, the twins. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there for 3 days. And so they're on their way now to Rome. They come to Sicily. And from there they fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli. Puteoli, of course, was the major port of merchandise in Rome. Just north of Puteoli, the Roman Navy was there in the port. And just south of Puteoli was the harbor for the yachts and the ships of the wealthy Romans. And so port for merchandise, where all of the merchandise from the east was brought to Rome, their port was Puteoli. And so we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them for 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. Now the gospel had already preceded Paul to Rome. Paul had written to the believers in Rome, his epistle to the Romans. And we will start that next week, Paul's marvelous epistle to the Romans. And so there were already believers there in Rome. In Puteoli, there were believers. The gospel is now beginning to infiltrate throughout the Roman Empire. And so they stayed with them for 7 days. And from there, when the brethren heard of us, that is in Rome, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns. Now the Appii Forum is about 43 miles from Rome towards Puteoli. And the three taverns was 33 miles. So the believers came out from Rome to meet this illustrious man, Paul, who had written to them. And in the last chapter of Romans, as he names the various people in the church in Rome, it showed that Paul had a pretty good relationship and knowledge of the believers that were there in Rome. And so hearing that Paul was on his way, they came out to meet him. You know, it's a wonderful thing. It says that when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. It's a wonderful thing, the family of God, the body of Christ. Because no matter where you are in the world, when you meet with the body of believers, you feel at home. There's just a warmth. There's just a comfort. You don't feel strange anymore. But you just feel like I'm with the family. And though there may be vast cultural differences, yet our faith in Christ removes all of those barriers, and there's just the feeling of being at home. Though you may not be able to communicate because of the language barriers, yet there is a communication in the Spirit that you just feel at home. I remember when we were in Athens, Greece, we went to a church one evening, and it was just a beautiful experience as we met with the people in that church, and we couldn't speak Greek, they couldn't speak English, but yet it was just a wonderful meeting. And we were able to communicate our love for Jesus Christ and non-verbally, but yet it was such a great feeling of just being at home because you're with the family of God. Kay and I went to a village in New Guinea. Very primitive conditions. And walking through the village, we felt very strange. These old men sitting around with their teeth almost eaten away by the beetle that they chewed on. Their mouths were red and teeth almost gone, and they'd get a high off of it, and they'd just sit around and chew this stuff, and they'd look and give you a toothless smile. But they were, you know, you could sort of tell that they were off in Nana land. But the chief of the village was a Christian. So he ordered a feast for us. And they dug the pit, put in the rocks, built the fire, got the rocks real hot. And then they covered the rocks with banana leaves and began to put in food, and then covered with banana leaves, more food, covered with banana leaves, their various types of food. And then they put banana leaves over the top, and then about 6 inches of dirt. And there was a bamboo shoot that went on down to the bottom of the hot rocks, and they cooked all day in this pit. And every once in a while, a native would pour a cup of water down in there to steam it. And then finally, when dinner time was ready, they take off the dirt, and then they begin to peel off the banana leaves and bring the food to the table. And there were natives there with big palm things fanning us and keeping the flies off the food. And around the fence, just of the area where we were eating, most of the village had gathered. They weren't allowed to come in where we were, but they were gathered at the fence. And the food, much of it was very delicious, but some of it was a little difficult to eat. And so we would take that over to the kids that were hanging around the fence and slip it to them. And they were very happy to get it, and we were happy not to have to eat it. But this chieftain of the village couldn't, of course, speak English, and I couldn't speak their dialect either. But yet, there was something that happened, a spiritual thing, where his heart was bonded with my heart. As we looked at each other, there was a spiritual bond that was created. And I just felt at home in this primitive culture, language barrier, and yet that work of God's Spirit crossed these boundaries and knitted our hearts together. He hugged me, I hugged him. We looked at each other and just smiled at each other, though we couldn't talk to each other. But the missionary that was working in the village began to translate for us as he welcomed us and as we acknowledged the graciousness and their love. And then they brought out these spears. And the chieftain handed me this bundle of spears. And there was a dollar bill wrapped in the things. And the chieftain said to me through the interpreter, before the missionaries came and brought us the Bible, I used these spears to kill men. But now that I have the Bible, I don't need them anymore. Thus, I want to give the spears to you. So I have a bundle of spears that have been used to kill people. But they remind me of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform people's lives. And they also remind me of how the gospel can bring a bonding between people of widely varied cultures. So they came out to meet Paul. I'm going dead, William. We're having a little problem with our sound system, and by the grace of God, we'll get it fixed tomorrow. But Paul, seeing them, was greatly comforted. He thanked God. And it's always a glorious experience. We went to Goroka on that same trip, Kay and I, and there in Goroka, we sat down with a young lady who had started a school there in Goroka. And she began to share with us how God had used her to pray for a man in the village who was blind and God opened his eyes. In another case, she shared how the Lord had raised a person from the dead. Very simple gal and simple faith in Jesus Christ. And as she was sharing with us through, again, the interpreter, we felt such a bond, such a love. Family. We're with family. We're 7,000 miles away from home, but we're with family. And there is that warmth and all of the feeling of the family. Later we went over to, my son and I went over to Indonesia. And we flew into a native village where when we landed, we were 150 miles from the closest road. If we had had problems with the plane, we could still be there. But as we landed, the both sides of the runway, all of the village came out to greet us as we landed. Loincloths is about all the men or the women wore in that village. I mean, it was really primitive. They took us to the house of a lady who was quite ill to pray for her. A marvelous saint of God. Again, through the missionary, we conversed or we talked with her, and she opened up her heart and was sharing her ministry, her love for the Lord, and you just feel like you're at home. The bond, the comfort, the strength that comes from the body of Christ. So they heard that Paul was on his way, so they came on out to meet Paul. And when he came to Rome, verse 16, it's been quite a process getting there. Back earlier in Acts, as Paul was leaving Ephesus, he told them, I'm going to journey over to Macedonia and to Achaia, and then I'm going to Jerusalem. I want to be there in time for the feast. But he said, I must also see Rome. As we move into the book of Romans next week, Paul, in writing to them, expressed a desire to come. How that he had planned to come, and things had gotten in the way in his previous attempts and plans to get to Rome. But he desired to come to them that he might impart to them some spiritual gift, that there might be a mutual benefit to them and to himself by his being with them. And then, as Paul said, for I am ready to preach the gospel to those in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God. So he was expressing his desire to go to Rome. Now he tells the church, the men of Ephesus, I'm going to make this journey through Greece and to Jerusalem, but then I must also see Rome. When he was in Jerusalem, arrested, thinking that maybe his ministry was over, the Lord came to him in prison at night and told him that even as he had borne witness of Christ in Jerusalem, so he was to bear witness also in Rome. When they were on this ship and they thought that surely they would be lost at sea, Again, the angel of the Lord stood by Paul and told him that though the ship would be wrecked, everyone would be saved because you must appear before Caesar. So now, when they came to Rome, long journey, hard way getting there, but now it's accomplished and Paul arrives at Rome. The centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. So Paul was given special treatment. It came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, "Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or custom of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Not that I had anything to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." Now, Paul was always chained 24 hours a day to a Roman guard. They would change the guard 3 times a day. But there was always this chain. And so Paul said it was for the hope of Israel. Now, what is the hope of Israel? The Messiah, the promised Messiah, the hope of Israel, that God would send the anointed king, the promised Messiah. And it is for the hope of Israel, Paul said, I'm bound with this chain. I don't really have anything against the Jews, though they forced me to appeal to Caesar. They wanted me to be put to death, but I hadn't really done anything that was worthy of death. But he was assuring the Jewish leadership that he was not there going to condemn the Jewish nation or the Jewish people, but he was there because of his hope and the hope of Israel. And they said unto him, "We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, and neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee." In other words, we don't know anything about it. We haven't heard about it. We haven't heard about you. But we do desire to hear from you. What do you think? For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. What do you think about this sect? This rising sect? That is the sect of those Jews who believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And so it was looked upon by the Jews as a sect or a branch of Judaism, which indeed it really was. Paul didn't ever think of himself as not a Jew. Paul always saw himself as a Jew. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. But Paul had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. That did not make him any less a Jew. It only made him a fulfilled Jew because he acknowledged that God was faithful to his promises and God did send the Messiah. And it was that hope of all of the Jews for the coming of the Messiah. And Paul came to the realization that God kept his promise. Jesus is the Messiah. And thus, he was looked upon as a part of this sect. But the early church did not attempt to break away from being Jews. They continued to go through the temple for prayer. They continued to worship in the temple. You remember Peter and John were on their way into the temple when they met the lame man, and he was healed. And so theirs was not an attempt to break away, but just to recognize that the whole law was fulfilled in Jesus. That they didn't need the sin offerings anymore, because Jesus was offered for sin once and for all. And so the fulfillment of the promises, the hope of Israel. So, oh man, for a man like Paul, this was just, you know, lick your chops, Paul. They want to hear what you think about Jesus, about this sect, you know. And so when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. He began to expound to them, testify to them the kingdom of God and the fact that the king had come, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. So Paul spent a whole day sharing with them the truths of the Word of God, showing them out of the law, the books of Moses, out of the prophets, how that Jesus fulfilled those many conditions that were sort of a mystery to the Jews. Because the scriptures also spoke of the eternal reign of the Messiah in the kingdom of God. But it also spoke of his being despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It spoke about his death. It spoke about his crucifixion. And thus, Paul showed to them how that the same Messiah, Jesus, fulfilled those predictions of being despised, rejected. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief corn of chief cornerstone and all. And he shared that with them. But also that Jesus was coming again as the reigning Messiah, the ruling Messiah, and was going to establish the kingdom of God here on earth. So it isn't a fact, it isn't that the kingdom isn't going to come. It will. And Jesus will return as the reigning king. But it was first of all necessary that he make an offering of sin, offering himself. And so Paul, from morning till evening, went through the scriptures with them, expounding, opening up, teaching them out of the scriptures concerning Jesus. And we read, some believed and some did not. Isn't that interesting? How that people are different. They can hear the truth of God. They can hear of the kingdom of God. They can see the prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus. They can be offered proof that Jesus is the Messiah, because there is no greater proof than the fulfilled prophecies. As Peter said, we were eyewitnesses of his glory. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. I can testify to you, I saw it. But I have something even more certain than that. It is the prophecies that he fulfilled. Strong, powerful, indisputable evidence that Jesus was the Son of God. The prophecies that he fulfilled. Mathematically, it is impossible that one man could fulfill those prophecies. The law of compound probabilities makes it a mathematical impossibility. And yet Jesus did. So some believed, some did not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they began to dispute with each other. They departed. And after that, Paul had spoken one word. He said, "Well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers." Notice that Paul here is declaring his belief in the inspiration of the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit spoke to Isaiah. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Acknowledging that the Bible is God's word to man and God's revelation of himself to man. That the Holy Spirit is the author of the book. Though there were many different writers over a long period of time, yet it is one consistent story. Because the Holy Spirit was the author. So well spake the Holy Spirit through Isaiah unto our fathers, saying, "Go to this people and say, hearing ye shall hear." Now you remember, this is back in Isaiah chapter 6, where King Uzziah, the popular king, had died. Uzziah was a very popular king. In fact, the name of Uzziah, it says, was on the lips of all the people. I mean, it was just the kind of a leader that everybody liked and everybody looked up to. And you just felt confident, you know, you felt secure. King Uzziah, he'll take care of it, you know. I mean, it was a prosperous kingdom and everyone was feeling great. And they were looking to this man for strength, for comfort, for security. And when he died, everybody was shook up. What are we going to do? Uzziah is dead. And Isaiah was among them. And he said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." You know, it's interesting how that the Lord oftentimes has to remove our idols so that we'll see him. Sometimes we get our eyes upon men. We begin to look to men. God wants us to look to him. And if you get your eyes on men, sometimes God will remove that man so that you'll see him. And that you'll find your security in God, not in some man, but in God. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. Then said I, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. Then the cherubim took the coal from off the fire, put it on his lips, and said, and now you are clean. And then he said, I heard a voice saying, who will go for me? Who shall I send? And Isaiah answered, here am I. Send me. And that's when God said to Isaiah, go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand. Seeing you shall see and not perceive. Though you hear, you won't understand. Though you see, you won't perceive." In other words, there was to be a spiritual blindness, and there was a spiritual blindness over the people. You go, give them the message, but they're not going to hear it. They're not going to see it because they're afflicted with a spiritual malady. "For the heart of this people is waxed gross," or is calloused. "And their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them." Now, it is interesting that in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus began to teach in parables, the disciples asked Jesus why he had started teaching in parables. And Jesus, in explaining why he went to teaching in parables, quoted this prophecy of Isaiah. But the interesting thing is, Jesus said, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand." Now, there are some who think that Jesus started speaking in parables to hide the truth. Not so. The opposite. The purpose of a parable or a story isn't to hide the truth, it's to open the truth. It's to give you an illustration to help you understand it. It's to show you the truth in practical operation, how this truth operates. So the people were not just receiving the straight truth from Jesus. They were seeing, but they did not see. They were hearing, but they did not hear. So he reverted to storytelling. That is, telling stories and parables by which the truth would be illustrated so that they could see then the illustration of truth, because their condition was as Isaiah described. Having ears to hear, they did not hear. Eyes to see, they did not see. Their hearts did not receive. And so then John in chapter 12, speaking of the hardness of the people's heart, also quoted Isaiah. And how this same prophecy of Isaiah concerning the condition of the people who saw but did not see, heard but did not hear. Now Paul, this is the fourth time this prophecy of Isaiah is used to describe the people of Israel and their blindness to the things of God. Paul the Apostle spoke of those whose eyes were blinded by the god of this world. And that is encompassing so many people. John said, in context with this, having eyes to see, they see not, and so forth, he said, "Therefore they could not believe." Why? Because the god of this world has blinded their eyes. Seeing, they don't see. Hearing, they don't hear. Therefore, they could not believe, because they could not hear, they could not see. And such is the sad condition of many people today, whose eyes are blinded to the truth, whose ears are deaf to the truth. Therefore, they cannot believe. Paul quotes it now, saying, "Go to this people, saying, hearing ye shall hear, and will not understand. Seeing you will see, but not perceive. For the heart of the people is callous, their ears are dull." So Paul said, verse 28, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." Now this again was prophesied, that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. And Paul, as we get into Romans, will give us some of the quotations where God promised that the Gentiles would hear and receive the gospel. When they had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. Now, final little insight. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. Now, he was first in the lodging, but now Paul was allowed to rent a house in Rome. He was still chained to the Roman guard, but he was now renting his own facility, his own house in Rome for 2 years, as he was waiting for Caesar Nero to call him for his trial. At this time, Nero was about 25 years old. He had already begun to reveal his colors as a very wicked and evil man. He had murdered his mother. And then he had murdered his wife, Octavia. And he was a tyrant. At this time, there was a great weakening of the Roman powers. The Senate by now was down to about 750 men from the 1,000 or so that used to rule. But as the power was gradually being given to the emperor, the power of the Senate was diminishing. Rome was on the decline at this time. Paul did not see Rome in all of its glory. He saw it as it was fading. It had become a very wicked, wicked city. About 2 million people in Rome. Half of them were slaves. There was a very small group of wealthy people. And then there was a large group of just common people who were most of them out of work, did not really have housing, were sort of the homeless type, but they were one step above a slave. Conditions were very bad, morally, spiritually, to this darkened city. The gospel has come. The light of the gospel has begun to shine. Now, going back to the beginning of Acts, Jesus said, "You will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth." Paul is now in Rome, the center of the world. From Jerusalem, one of the uttermost parts of the earth. What is he doing? Verse 31, he's preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man hindering him or unhindered. God had opened the door to Paul there in Rome. Now, again, we see the hand of God behind the scenes. Here he is in Rome, chained. This allows Paul time to write. Time on his hands. He was still a prisoner. He couldn't really move about Rome freely. So it gave him the time to write his letter to the Ephesian church, to write the letter to the Colossians, to write the letter to the Philippians, to write the letter to Philemon. And in these letters, we get a little insight into how God was using him in Rome. As he speaks how that the gospel and Jesus Christ was being spoken of throughout the whole palace. Don't you know that every soldier that was guard that came and was chained to Paul got 8 hours of the gospel? And many of them were converted. So that those of Caesar's household, he said, many of them are now saved. So had Paul had the freedom, he probably wouldn't have had the time to write Ephesians. And think of what we would have lost today if we didn't have this glorious message to the church that tells us of the glory of Christ in the church. Think of what we would have lost if we didn't have his letter to the Philippians that speaks of the joy that we can have in the midst of hardships. Think of what we would have lost if we didn't have the letter to the Colossians that speaks of the excellency and of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Think of what we would have lost if we didn't have the letter to Philemon, which speaks to us so beautifully of the glorious intercessory work of Jesus Christ. If he owes you anything, put it to my account. So while they're in prison, Paul came across Onesimus. He was converted. He became a servant to Paul. But then Paul sent him back with a letter to Philemon. Luke was with Paul there in Rome. Trophimus was there for a time, and Paul sent the letter to the church in Ephesus by Trophimus. Aristarchus was with Paul. Mark had come and visited Paul, brought him some parchments. And so Paul, in his letters to the Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians, speaks of many of those that were with him there in Rome, as God had brought him to this wicked city to bring the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And had left him in chains that he might have the time to write these epistles that were not only a blessing and benefit to the churches to which they were sent, but they have become a blessing throughout the church history to us today. We're blessed because God allowed him this imprisonment in Rome. God looks down the road, not just for what he does and can do in your life now, but what will happen in time to come. And many times it is in the hardships and in the hard places that God is at work, though we may not be able to see it. Yet behind the scenes, God is working in your life. That is why the scripture exhorts us to rejoice in tribulation. Not to be weary in well-doing, knowing that in due season we will reap if we faint not. To trust in the Lord in all of the circumstances, knowing that all things are working together for good if we love God and are called according to His purposes. And so we endure with Paul as seeing the invisible. What we see doesn't look so good. Paul said, we don't look at those things which we see. They're temporal, but we look at the things which we cannot see because they are eternal. And that's an important lesson for us, to keep our eyes on the Lord and on things of the Spirit, because there, ours is the victory.